Today's scripture is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You can find this passage starting on page 845 in your blue Bibles. Again, today's scripture is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you for reading. And I have this nagging suspicion that when I was reading the names earlier, people that who were involved in Philip ministry, I forgot the most important name, which is Thay Gerges, who's the organizing leader of that whole ministry. So thank you, Thay, for all that you do here for us. Good morning again. It's great to be with you this morning. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we're honored to have you with us, and I hope that it's the first visit of many. And if I haven't yet gotten a chance to greet you personally, I hope we can do so afterwards. Well, at the risk of saying something a little inflammatory, a little over the top maybe, I'm going to say it anyway, because I think it's true. Not only is it true, but it's something that has the capacity to wreck your life more than just about anything else. Here it is. Here's my inflammatory statement. Every single person in this room has marriage problems. Every single person in this room, no matter your marriage status, no matter your life situation, no matter the details of what's going on in your life, every single person in this room has marriage problems. There are married couples here whose home life looks like World War III. And you're at each other's throats more often than you'd want anyone else to know. There are other couples, not in open hostility to each other, but in a kind of simmering cold war, where so many conversations, so many interactions have this edge of irritation and impatience and disrespect. Some marriages are being slowly torn apart by pornography. Others are under siege by workaholism. Then there are other couples who don't have anything obviously wrong happening, yet instead of facing life together, and instead of facing all the pains and the crises and the disappointments and the struggles together, you're facing life separately. And instead of moving together like this, you're starting to move apart like that. Maybe some people would say, "You know, my marriage is actually really healthy. We're really happy together." And yet, there are still hurt feelings and misunderstandings, and annoyances. Some of you have been through divorce. Maybe you've been remarried, maybe you haven't. But either way, time has yet to heal the wounds of that divorce and the circumstances that led to that divorce. Some couples are not yet married, but want to be. But you're already sowing the seeds for conflict later in the way that you're conducting your relationship now. Some of you are single and really desire marriage, and the absence of marriage is something that you grieve over. So others are single, and you're perfectly okay being single. But you find it really hard sometimes to live in a culture that normalizes marriage and romantic love and doesn't really know what to do with committed, principled singleness. And you find yourself treated sometimes like a problem to be solved because you're single. And then there are the children with us, who have front row seats into their parents' marriages. And they see absolutely everything, the good and the bad. No matter how hard they try, no matter how hard their parents try, they're going to inherit the dysfunction that they see growing up. Like when I was an angsty 18-year-old or 19-year-old, I say things like, I'm not going to be like mom and dad. I'm not going to argue like them. I'm not going to parent like them. And now, 18 years later or so, I'm absolutely convinced that my children will be saying the exact same things about my marriage when they turn into angsty 18-year-olds. I don't want to be like mom and dad, they're going to say. Everyone here has marriage problems. It might not be a 10 on the Richter scale, or maybe it is, but everyone has marriage problems. And obviously, this passage that we just read about divorce doesn't speak directly to every single marriage problem you'll ever face. In fact, it doesn't tell you anything specific about how to work through those problems. It doesn't give you any marriage tips, does it? But what it does do is to give you a vision of what marriage is supposed to be. And what marriage is meant to be, Jesus says, is a beautiful and precious union that God himself creates. That's the vision for marriage for all of us with all of our own marriage problems. So let's pray together as we hear what Jesus says about marriage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these words, and thank you that you have something to say to where we actually are, and challenge us to see how seriously you take marriage, and encourage us and strengthen us to be faithful to this lofty vision. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, marriage is a beautiful and precious union that God himself creates. That's the picture Jesus paints for us. But of course, the way Jesus gets at this isn't a couple seminar kind of thing. The issue on the table here isn't marriage per se, but the destruction of a marriage, divorce. You might have noticed during the reading that there are two scenes here in this passage. There's the public scene where Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about divorce, and then a private scene with just Jesus and the disciples, and where he works out more what marriage means. So two scenes, and each scene says something about divorce and about the victims of divorce. In the first, it's about what divorce means to God, and in the second, what divorce means to the other. So what divorce means to God and what divorce means to the other. So first of all, what divorce means to God. Let's look at that together at the passage. And I'll encourage you to keep the passage open with you so that you can more easily follow along. And by the way, I'll also say that if you don't own a Bible personally, or if you know someone who doesn't and you want to give it as a gift, then you are more than welcome to take that blue Bible there in the pew for yourself. That would be our gift to you. It would be much better for that to go home with you where you can read it than to just sit here in the closet waiting until next Sunday. But as you're looking at the passage, let's read again, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So Jesus is traveling a bit more. He's surrounded by crowds again. He's teaching them again. And then our favorite bad guys, the Pharisees, show up. And they ask Jesus this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, we're not talking about Roman Empire legal stuff here. We're talking about God's law. Is it legal, is it okay, according to God's word, for a husband to divorce his wife? And you'll notice that it says that they did this to test him. In other words, it's not that they're wrestling with a tough question and they sincerely want to know what Jesus thinks. It's not that they've got a friend who's struggling with his marriage and he's thinking about getting out of the marriage and they want to know, is that okay? No, they're testing him. They want Jesus to say something that they can use against him. They need that one sound bite that's going to do him in. Historians tell us that in the Jewish culture at this time, there was a minority view and a majority view on this issue. The minority view said that you can only get a divorce if the other person commits adultery. That's it. Doesn't matter if you don't like each other. You can't dissolve the marriage unless one spouse is guilty of adultery. That's the minority view. The majority view, though, said that you can get divorced for any reason. If you don't like your wife anymore, so long, farewell, auf Wiedersehen, adieu. You might have heard of the Jewish historian Josephus, who came along a generation after Jesus. He wrote in a biography of his life, an autobiography. And at the end of that book, in passing, he talks about his divorce. He mentions some business deals he was doing. And then he says, nonchalantly, about which time I divorced my wife also, as not pleased with her behavior. He wasn't happy with something about her, so she was out. We could call that the Marie Kondo view of marriage. You no longer spark joy, so I'm decluttering you from my life. You'll notice that we're talking about men divorcing their wives for any reason, not wives divorcing their husbands for any reason. This was a system that benefited men, and that's the majority view. So the minority view says divorce only for adultery. The majority view says for men, divorce for any reason you want. And the Pharisees hold the majority view. So Jesus, what do you think about marriage and divorce? Are you with everybody else? And if you've been with us for the past few months, as we've been making our way through the book of Mark here, you might remember that the reason that King Herod had thrown John the Baptist into prison was because Herod had fallen in love with his brother's wife, forced them to divorce, and then married his brother's ex-wife. And John was publicly saying, you can't do that. So Herod threw him into prison. So in other words, this question about divorce isn't just a theological debating point or a cultural hot-button issue. This has the potential for being a political landmine that they want Jesus to step on. But instead of taking the bait, Jesus throws a question back to them. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? So he appeals to an authority they respect, Moses. What did Moses command you? And they answer in verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, notice that Jesus asked, what did Moses command? And they answer with what Moses allowed. So Jesus is getting at what God actually wants, and they're reaching for what they can get away with. It reminds me a bit of telling my kids what they can and can't do. And if I leave any loophole in what I say is okay, they're sure to find it and exploit it. And the Pharisees are referring to a place in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, where Moses lays out the procedure for what to do when divorce happens. There's a certificate, a legal document that polices what you can do after divorce. But do you see what's happened? Jesus presses them on what God actually wants for marriage, and they go into lawyer mode. No offense to you lawyers. Look, they say, here's a bit from Moses about divorce certificates. So voila, divorce is okay. To which Jesus says, No. You're not understanding what God intends for marriage. One scholar, R.T. France, says, the legal provision of Moses was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose had already been abandoned. So look at what Jesus says, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. To have a hard heart in Mark means that you don't trust God, that you've walled off yourself to what God wants with your life. So before we even get to the hurt and the damage that divorce can do to your spouse and to your family and your friends, before we even talk about the collateral damage of divorce, Jesus is saying that your cheapening of marriage here is actually a faithless rebellion against God. Moses didn't give you this commandment because this is how you get what you want. Moses gave you this for when you reject what God wants. So what does God want? What does God actually intend for marriage? Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's a quote from Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible. When you go to the very beginning and you dig down to the first principles, of the foundations of human relationships, it says that God created them, human beings, male and female. Which sets up the next quote, this time from Genesis 2, or page 2 of the Bible, verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's purpose for marriage. When you leave the authority of your parents, you leave one household, and you join to this other person in a new household, a new family. And when that happens, these, those two different people, Jesus says, become one flesh. one organism, one unit. So Jesus says at the end of verse 8, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. You used to be this autonomous, singular person, and your spouse used to be this autonomous, singular person, but when you get married, that's no longer true. The two are now one flesh. And what sex is, if we can talk about that, is the physical union of those two bodies. It's the enactment of being one flesh. And if you ever wonder why Christians are fussy about limiting sex within marriage, this is why. It's because of what it means to be truly one flesh. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I use when I'm doing premarital counseling for couples, says this. He says, to call the marriage one flesh, then, means that sex is understood as both a sign of that personal legal union and a means to accomplish it. The Bible says don't unite with someone physically unless you're also willing to unite with that with the person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. That's what being united in marriage means. It means you're united to that other person in every way possible. And it's a union that God himself has brought about. That's his purpose for marriage. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You might be more familiar with the King James translation of this verse, which has been used in who knows how many millions of wedding ceremonies over the years. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, what God has united, let no hard-hearted, rebellious, faithless person tear apart. That's what divorce means to God. It doesn't just tear apart the relational work of two former lovers. It doesn't tear apart what people did. It tears apart what God did. Now, for a lot of people, when you hear about what Christians think about marriage and sex, it's an instant conversation killer. Maybe you've heard me mention or other people mention the idea of defeater beliefs. So a defeater belief is something that you believe to be true that instantly and automatically rejects anything that goes against that belief. So I believe A, therefore B cannot possibly be true. And I'm not even going to give that idea the time of day. So because of what I believe about A, that's my defeater belief. So for a lot of people, what you think about sex and marriage is a defeater belief for Christianity. Sex, you say, is something any consenting adult can do. You can't regulate it. You can't legislate it. You can get married if you want to. You can get divorced if you want to. But what you can't do is tell me what I get to do. So I'm not going to consider this idea that sex is properly exercised within marriage and that marriage is between one man and one woman, what Jesus is saying here. But before you dismiss that, because this view of marriage goes against the culture, you should know that Jesus' view of marriage and sexuality goes against the popular view of his culture. This is not the majority view in Jesus' culture. Most of his contemporaries think he's wrong. But that's what Christianity does. It has a view of marriage, a view of sexuality, that will always be going against the grain. Kyle Harper, a historian at the University of Oklahoma, has a really good book called From Sin to Shame. And he looks at how sexuality and marriage in the Roman Empire was so different from the Christian view. In the Roman Empire, if you're a man, basically anyone below your station was free game for you, sexually. If you were a slave owner, your slaves were also your sexual property. And they weren't fussy about gender or age. Your slave was your property, and you could do whatever you wanted with them. And it wasn't until Christianity spread throughout the empire that sexual property idea ended. And it was because of Christianity that said that if both parties don't consent to sex, it's not legal. The point is, though, that what the Bible says about sex and marriage will always have something to challenge the majority view. And the same goes for our Christian circles, too. There was a pastor, I won't say his name, but a prominent pastor who, on his TV show, entertain the idea that it's okay to get a divorce if your spouse gets Alzheimer's. If you've known or you know anyone with Alzheimer's, you know it's not pretty. The person progressively loses memory. the ability to speak and move, and eventually that person will have no recognition of his or her own family. It's not pretty. So this pastor is saying, when your spouse gets to that point, it's okay to divorce them. They can't leave the nursing home bed. They don't know you. So why be married? Why not get on with your life? It sounds really reasonable. To which Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not men separate. This past year, there was an excellent episode of This American Life about Frank Borman. Borman was the captain of Apollo 8. He and his crewmates were the first human beings to fly to the moon. So they went to the moon, they orbited the moon a bunch of times, and they made it back home safely. And they did all that, all the planning and the execution, in a four-month hectic window, because we were racing the Soviets to beat them to the moon. We wanted to get there first. So Borman's this great hero, but what he didn't notice at first was the toll that all that was taking on his wife, Susan. Susan was convinced that he wasn't going to come make it back from the moon, that he was going to leave her and their two children behind. So she started drinking a lot in secret to dull her anxiety. And they made it back safely, but she was still struggling. And finally, he realized that something was wrong. She spent this time in rehab. She recovered. And he realized that I can't let this happen again. I can't. My wife can't take back seat to my career anymore because it's destroying her. But then in the 90s, Susan was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And they're both still alive, but she's in a nursing home. And this episode of This American Life, after talking about his NASA career the whole time, finishes with this snapshot of his life now, where Frank Borman, at 90 years old, visits his wife in the nursing home just about every day, feeds her, bathes her, takes her out to get her nails done. And he said, it's very, very difficult. Very. And that's it. To which the radio host, David Kestenbaum, said in his commentary, which is either the least romantic thing you can think of, or just the opposite. And that's what God intends for marriage. That even if your spouse can't even recognize you anymore, God has made you one flesh. And what he's joined together, let not man separate. So that's what divorce means to God. Second, and more quickly, what divorce means to the other? What divorce means to the other person in the marriage? After this righteous takedown of the Pharisees, Jesus and the disciples go inside by themselves, and they want to hear a little bit more about from him on this. So look at that with me in verse 10. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So if the first part was about what God actually intends for marriage, this last part is about what divorce, and especially divorce for the purpose of marrying someone else, what that does to the person you're married to. Remember, Jesus is saying this in a culture where almost everyone agrees that it's okay for men to divorce their wives for any reason and then marry someone else. And what Jesus is saying is that when you do that, you're actually committing adultery. In other words, it's not just that you've broken apart what God has united, but that in a way, you can't really break apart what God has united. And notice for Jesus that these things apply equally to men and to women. This is actually an amazing statement of equality, that women are just as much the injured victims and just as much responsible moral agents as the men. And for both sexes, no matter whether it's the husband or the wife who initiates divorce, look at what this really means for that other person. To divorce your spouse so you can marry someone else doesn't just hurt them. It doesn't just break someone's heart. It actually commits a sin against them. It commits injustice against them. It's the injustice of adultery. So if I steal your car, for example, I'm acting unjustly toward you. In the same way, to divorce for the purpose of getting someone else is an act of injustice. It's unjust to your spouse. Mark Regnerus and Jeremy Uecker have a book called Premarital Sex in America, published by Oxford University Press. It's a serious sociological study, an analysis of what young Americans think about sex and marriage. And here's what they say. Among all the ideas and norms about sexual relationships among emerging adults today, One emerges from the pack to dominate all the others. It's serial monogamy, the primary sexual script among emerging adults today. You're allowed only one partner, one sexual partner at a time, and to overlap is to cheat. And cheating remains a serious norm violation that gives the victimized party not just the uncontested right, but often a perceived moral obligation to end the relationship. In other words, even for people who completely reject what Christianity says about these things, everyone agrees that cheating is wrong. To which Jesus says, "You're right, but you're not going far enough." It's not just that cheating is wrong, but that when it comes to marriage and divorce, it's an injustice and a sin against that person. That's what it means for the other. So what divorce means to God and what it means to the other person. Marriage is a beautiful and precious union that God himself creates. That's the vision for marriage that Jesus wants you to see. And if I can finish with one last thing, where do we go from here? I mean, there's a lot of heavy stuff here about divorce, but for all of us who have marriage problems of one kind or another, some of us have been married for a long time, some of us who have never been married, where do we go from here? What do we do with all this? So let me finish with a few quick things. First, the Bible does say that there are some circumstances when divorce is permitted. Not commanded, not celebrated, but permitted. Jesus, in another place, mentions adultery as acceptable grounds for divorce. The Apostle Paul mentions abandonment. I'm personally of the view that abuse is a kind of abandonment and therefore grounds for divorce, to say nothing about criminal prosecution. So it's not that a Christian who is the victim of the spouse's adultery or abandonment or violence is condemned to stay in a hellish situation. When those things happen, the guilty person has already broken the union. So there are circumstances when the Bible does permit divorce. Not obligated, but permitted. But I also want to say a few more things. And I want to say this to the couple that's really struggling. Maybe it's World War III. Maybe it's the simmering Cold War. Maybe it's the slow drifting apart in different directions. But what I want to say is that to that struggling couple is that you'll never come to the point in your marriage where there truly is no hope for your marriage. There may be times when you can't see any hope, but there's never actually a time when there is no hope. That just as God holds up lifelong commitment as what he intends for marriage, so he will always give mercy to those who seek him to help them in that commitment. It's never hopeless. And I want you to know that if you need someone to sit down with you together in your living room, wherever, and talk through what you're struggling with, I'd love to be that person for you. There are other people in this room that would love to be that person for you. You can find my contact information in the bulletin. But I'd love to hear what's going on and to encourage you and pray for you. And I want to say something else to the hurting person, hurting because of divorce or regrets or hurting because of sin, your sin, someone else's sin. I want to encourage that person to remember that for those who seek Christ, there is no sin that can't be forgiven. There's no tear that God won't wipe away one day. There's no hurt, no betrayal, no disappointment that he can't begin to heal even now. One last thing. If you're with us last week, you remember it was about what being a disciple of Jesus means. Well, we haven't left discipleship behind. These words, these hard words, are for people who follow the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And when you follow Christ, no matter what your marriage status is, no matter what your marriage experiences have been, when you follow Christ, you follow the only one in the universe who is actually able to perfectly commit to what God says marriage is supposed to be. The Apostle Paul, when he looks at these same verses from Genesis that Jesus quotes about a man and a woman who become one flesh, what Paul says is that that's actually about Jesus. That this beautiful and precious picture of love, of eternally committed love, is a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for you. And if you want to know what it means to be loved like this, for someone to hold fast to you, to be united to you, to commit to you without any hint of ever going anywhere, don't look to the person you're married to. Don't look to the person you used to be married to. Don't look to the person you wish you were married to. Look to Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you and rose for you and pleads for you and shelters you. That's the truest marriage in the universe. The beautiful and precious union of two people united by God. That's the vision for marriage that Jesus gives us. A vision that lifts our eyes beyond the person sitting next to you and the ring on your finger and all the joys and laughter and tension and regret in your home. It's a vision of how Jesus Christ himself loves you. After we take communion together, we're going to sing a song that many of you know well. He will hold me fast. Here's how the chorus goes. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Think about those words. That just as a man leaves his father and mother to be married and to hold fast to his wife, so your Savior holds fast to you. Holds fast is kind of an old-fashioned way of saying cling to. Think about that. My God clings to me and embraces me and wraps his arms around me. Why does he do that? For my Savior loves me so. He's committed to me in an unbreakable marriage vow that he held nothing back to win me, even giving his life for me. That when I laugh, he laughs with me. When I grieve, he grieves with me. When I turn away from him, he pursues me. When I return, he rejoices over me. That's what we mean by those words. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you hold us fast. You are committed to us in love. Help us to rest in that. Give mercy to married people in their marriages. Give mercy to single people in their singleness. Those of us who struggle, who hurt, who have so many resentments, so many failures, bring healing and forgiveness. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave up his life for us. Amen.